invite you to turn your Bible to Joshua, the 24th chapter. Joshua 24. We're reading out of the Old Testament. So we can learn of the new and the amazing of our living God. Joshua 24. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their head and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood, and led him throughout all of the land of Canaan, and multiplied his seed, and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau, and I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. I sent Moses also and Aaron. I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them. And afterward I brought you out. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and ye came unto the sea, and the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them and covered them, and your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt, and ye dwelt in the wilderness a long season. And I brought you unto the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side of Jordan. And they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and that ye might possess the land. And I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, curse you. But I would not hearken unto Balaam, therefore he blessed you still. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over Jordan and came unto Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, and the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with the sword, nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them of the vineyards and olive yards which ye planted not, do ye eat. Now, therefore, fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seems evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, He it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out before us all the people, even the Amorites, which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for He is our God. And Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then He will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that He hath done you good. And the people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said unto the people, ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you the Lord to serve Him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now, therefore, put away, said He, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God will we serve, and His voice will we obey. Now Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, great stone, and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord, which He spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, every man unto his inheritance. And it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in Mount Ephraim, on the north side of the hill of Gaash. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that He had done for Israel. And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him in a hill that pertained to Phinehas, his son, which was given him in Mount Ephraim.
The second chapter of Titus. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men may be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, and all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Titus 2.
A pulling hour. The Lord will. We want to take a message from part of verse 11 and verse 12 today. The grace of God, teaching. How does the grace of God teaching? Here we find Apostle Paul as he is talking to Titus, writing a letter to Titus, and Titus goes through responsibility of aged men, aged women, young men, young women, servants, / employees. And then he, I think, goes off into a foundation in which those things, and uses that as a springboard or stimuli, in which those challenges to those groups of people is made possible to do. We want to examine how this benevolence, this grace of God, is taught to needy man. We can just read here. We will start at verse 11 and read through verse 14. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a people peculiar, zealous of good works. This last, in the verse 14, it's interesting, he goes back and speaks of this, bring us salvation, who gave himself for us, our salvation came through Jesus Christ, and also in purifying to himself a people peculiar of good works. Zealous of good works. So this zeal, the desire to do right, is based upon the one that brings salvation. The whole unit, in the sense of salvation and the redeemed people's actions, giving glory unto God, is based upon the benevolence of God, his grace. Sometimes we use that term lightly and refer to it specifically having to do with salvation. That is the foundation. And then off of that foundation, as God solves the relationship problem, he extends continually his grace to us that we can enjoy a healthy relationship, a vibrant, empowered, guided relationship with God through Christ Jesus. Go back for a second. I just want to tie together. I don't want to take a lot of time here, but the lament that our brother had mentioned is really the lament in Psalms 88. You know, we can think of that as that lament that we all live with. And I would like to tie together the message, the grace and how it is taught through God. We can see this petition of man, the dilemma of fallen man living in the flesh in Psalm 88. And then it springs forth, and I think I'd like to be able to express this way, that the I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever, as we would even sing in that song rings in my mind, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. The singing of those mercies, I would like to say today, is that of our life lived by grace, and that it includes literal singing. But it is a life expressing what God has done and is doing. And, so, and notice over here, there, as this mercy is expressed in 89 and verse 2, for I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. But I want to stop here and go back to sing our the song, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I think it's important that we would understand today, as we would discuss this grace of God and God's, and let's say, benevolence working with us, there is a covenant involved. And that is a promise. There is something that we commit to. We can see that likeness that is played out. I think of the covenants that God has for us in this day. One of them is baptism. There's a baptism of water. There's a baptism of fire of the Holy Spirit, as it would give us strength. And that is a covenant and immersing in with a promise of faithfulness. And we just stop there. And I think that's important for us to cling to that, that there is a covenant that God has for us. The grace of God teaching. How? Let's sing hymn number 75. Oh, bless the Lord, my soul. His grace to thee proclaim, and all that is within me join to bless his holy name. You could say it this way, that as we live in the context of God's grace expressed and working in us, we can say this truly. That would be the foundation of life here today. Whose loving kindness crowns thy days. Oh, bless the Lord my soul. We want to examine. We will come back. A little bit later and go through and look at the structure of this. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared here in Titus. And look at the foundation, and hopefully we will understand or have a little more understanding, and or stimulate maybe some thoughts as we read this at the latter part of the message. As we would have picked up in the song, as we would see within the workings of God's grace, his benevolence, extension to you and I, that there's always that salvation, that the cleansing, the work of God perfecting, bringing the reality of a fallen man to the table, and that we are redeemed through Jesus. That is always on the it's always on the forefront of the topic of grace. And then I think that's important, because as that happens, we are now prepared to serve with a clean slate. And we are prepared, and because of that, it's so important that the blessings of grace of salvation are not merits that we do, but we enjoy the merits of God, and then in turn express his working as we live life. And life does not have to be the lament of Psalm 88. There is pain. There is the lamenting. We live in a fallen world. But life is meant to understand that and be able to approach that in faith. And that's another side, as we would apply the grace of God, is it is always mingled with the truth, you want to say it that, or tainted with, or colored with, that of walking by faith. Because we live in a world that is sour grape. We live in a world that is bitter. Then there is pain, and there is death. But God has promised, and it isn't always easy for man to understand, and so we live by hope, by faith, not by sight. We can kind of see that if you think of the scripture in what in John 3:16, God so loved that he gave, he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Life is the life eternal, and life today that represents that eternal life. As we think of this grace and its workings, there's so many places we could go, but I just want to go over to it, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and look for a moment there at, as Jesus, you know, it's interesting to note that Jesus in the New Testament, really the only time that Jesus literally uses the word grace is right here. You go through all of the Gospels, and Jesus doesn't mention it. I think it's something, I think that's interesting. You know, he is, use that kind of as a springboard for the thought that Jesus is the epitome or the grandness or the expression of the grace of God in its fullest, in its completeness. As he gave his son suffered and died, brought salvation, made it possible that we can be clean from his shed blood, that we could be a vessel of righteousness and have the God dwelling within us because our slate is clean, as white as snow. Our sins are covered, preparing us for God to work in us. Thus, God's grace is worked out. Here in 2 Corinthians, we find Apostle Paul petitioning and wanting something done. A thorn is in his flesh. He desires it removed. And he starts off here in verse 5. Oh, such an one will I glory. Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. He's laying the foundation for the understanding of that it is of God. And he's talking before this about him having if he could boast of any saint, of any follower, of any apostle, of any follower of Jesus, he has the right to boast for what God has done through him. But as he has the right to boast, as God bless him and give him true direction, something came to do something. Because he had potential, and that's what we'll look at when we go over into Joshua. He says this, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation, or the abundance of his experiences, and God's communication with him, and his position and purpose in Christ, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. Remember, the one that is receiving and writing this is the one that was writing to Titus about this grace of God. that bringeth salvation, teaching. You know, how did Apostle Paul learn this? The messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. So we can see here the trials in the flesh, the testings that God allowed or brought, just like in Psalm 88, just living life brings trials. As we would see the beautiful greater picture of being with God and not having those, but God brings them reason, and you can apply that to yourself in the present, but God will work through that. That's why we live with sorrow and pain around us. That's why God has allowed death to continue, even if we are saved, and even if we do have the grace of God. His grace is part of it. He's ministering to us because of our weakness, our need. And here Paul has a great need. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And Jesus, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So there you can, in a sense, exalt, or be, I want to say it this way, can be thankful that I have infirmities, that the grace of God will work in me. And that is what our purpose, our job description, to live, be a living expression of the grace of God. And God teaches us. And in a sense, part of the foundation of that, we need to be put in the right position. We need to be set straight, in a sense. Most gladly, therefore, would I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. You can see that. When I am weak, then am I strong. That's applying, would be equals applying the grace. So as he lives in his weakness and God works with him, he is applying the grace of God. I am become a fool in glorying. Yea, have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostle, though I be nothing. I think the only way that we can understand that, understand our purposes, and really serve God day by day, is understanding our position before him, and that what we have, what we do, is only of him. You know, as we apply God's grace, as Apostle Paul did, I want us to, you know, just jot down in your mind this very truth that it takes brokenness. And we can see that in verses 8 and 9. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient. So there, it takes a brokenness, it takes it takes pain. But it takes, and with brokenness, it isn't just enduring through. A true brokenness is a giving up. It's letting God do his work. It's stopping to strive myself. It's in a sense, when you think of this, of the lament of Psalm 88, it's not taking the pills or the solutions of the world to fix my problem. What does the world do? What is the draw of the world to fix these problems, to come up with entertainment, to come up with ways to bypass, to circumvent? And if we're not careful, we rely on the ways of the world more, even as believers, than the way of God. And I think that's what happens as we would be tempted to fall away. The potential of falling away is relying upon worldly ways, which are basically based upon lust and fear. And that is supported by the pride of man. So God's grace applied. As we would live in his grace, there will be brokenness. And the second thing, that if it's of the power of God and the Holy Spirit within us, will bring out humility. Now, I would like to say that humility, brokenness and humility are not the same thing. Humility is an acceptance of a brokenness that then expresses in a manner of life that positions ourselves under the overarching workings of God. And we accept that without reluctance. And we find Apostle Paul expressing humility here. If you look in the last part there, when he goes back to when Apostle Paul speaking after quoting Jesus' words, he says that in verse 9, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in mine infirmities. So notice he's accepting his infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Because there is a perplexed challenge, or a unique challenge, that Apostle Paul kind of shows or brings that out here, and the only way it can be worked out is through God's grace, is that, you know, the potential of us applying the principles of God's grace by the power of the flesh, living out, in a sense, the expression of grace, exalting it, but you're doing it for and by the flesh, abusing grace, a great sin. We must be careful of that. And that's where true humility comes in, that we are not to be not to be abusers of God's grace, expressing, taking advantage of, but looking at it in light of what God's purposes are. And that's part of the fact of true humility, is understanding God and what his purposes are, accepting myself under that umbrella, and then living with that. It takes, and you go back then, tying in with brokenness. I think one of the methodologies or the workings of brokenness is it's a pride buster. And so what are we going to do when our pride is broken? Are we going to fall before God, before the throne of God? Or are we going to fall before man, in a sense, in fleshly ways? And the third thing I want us to think about is, we think if God's grace applied brings us to, one, brokenness. To two, it brings us about to humility. And the third, we find in the 10th verse, it brings a true joy. Now, joy is not a happiness. But joy is an understanding of the workings of God and his control and workings in my life. And I can live day by day through all hardships and through all temptations with a continuity of connected with him, and that being expressed so we show his power as we live. And so we would have this constancy of being able to, when you say, roll with the punches, and be able to rebound and express. And we all have joy grabbers, or we have potential for the joy of the Lord to be taken from us. There's a lot of things that can, you know, even in funerals, even in sorrow, even in pain and in sickness. But an understanding of God's grace will bring us, it is a foundation for joy. Back up to verse 7. I briefly mentioned this already as we were talking about humility and but and false humility and the what we battle against. But we can see here that being supported by the fact that pride is the limiter. I just wanted to look at it, is the limiter of God's grace. But lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation, there is given me a thorn in the flesh. And so there's a potential. And so God knew with a potential of Paul abusing his gift and exalting himself. And but one thing that limits the grace of God, the primary thing that limits the grace of God is pride, self-exaltation. You just go back to the Garden of Eden, and we think of the decision to know good and evil, the decision to rebel against the commandments of God. It was pride. And there was that battle going on that they didn't know how good they had it. And I wonder sometimes if that's not the case with us, is we don't know how good we really have it. I would like to go over now, and just keep that in mind, is, you know, grace applied brings brokenness, humility, and joy. Let's go over for a second. I just want to look at, and kind of use as an outline here, is this of teaching. Go back to Joshua, Joshua 24. Thus grace, the benevolence of God. Grace is God reaching down to needy man and providing something. And as we are taught of God, we must allow God to do his work. And we know that our God is a jealous God, and that he is a demanding God, and that he is yet a benevolent God at the same time. So let's just look here at the first section through verse 13. Starting in verse 3. Notice, and I just, as we think about defining the grace of God, one of the things is grace of God teaching is understanding the broadness, the broad spectrum of God's grace. And we see that here as Joshua is prefacing the next generation to die. And so he gathered everyone together. And Joshua said to the people, and then starting in verse 3, I just want to go through and pick out God's action in a verb. And as we would think about, really, it's his work. It's not their work. It's not what they did. But it's him. Look in verse 3. I took your father, Abraham. It was him that called Abraham. Abraham responded by faith, but God reached out and he says, I took. And so he says, this great reminder. And then he says in verse 4, I gave unto Isaac and Esau. I gave unto Isaac, Jacob and Esau. And then you notice he says, I gave unto Esau. God extended his grace. He did something that he could not do. And as we think of that, as we think of grace, it's things that we truly can't do. We can try to do them, but if we're in God's hand and in his care, under grace, we will allow him to do his work. And I think it's important that we understand that. Then he said, I gave unto Esau Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. So God directed Esau and gave, and God directed Jacob to go into Egypt. There we find the foundation. God's working through all of that. But notice it was God. God said, and then Joshua said that God says, I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued. So notice I sent. I plagued. I brought trials on Egypt. I tested them. I punished them. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt. It's God that did all that. I mean, it's life that's living as that is happening. Seventh verse. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. And we can see further, I want to go over in a little bit and look there in Exodus 14, but we're going to go on and we'll jump back to that in a moment. And as I have done in Egypt, and ye dwelt in the wilderness a long season. So he brought about. And this was God's working for the benefit of his called people. It's God working for the benefit of you and I. Notice, I gave them, eighth verse, into your hand, that ye might possess, had a purpose, had a vision, had a blessing for them. But, tenth verse, but I would not hearken unto Balaam. So here we find a protection. And he wouldn't listen to the enemy. I delivered you out of his hand. It wasn't anything they did. It was God. And I delivered, the latter part of the 11th verse, I delivered them into your hand, and I sent the hornet before you that drave them out. I have given you a land. Filled with vineyards, filled with blessing. And if you really look at that as a picture of God's grace and desire for blessing, his ultimate purpose is to really show his grace, his love, his amazing work, the joy that we can have in him to a lost world. It's the most powerful witness that we can have. Let's go back and look. And we'll go back to Exodus here in a moment. But through this, and for time's sake, I'm not going to grab the verses that apply to each, but through this, we can find this teaching of grace as God is working with his people. And I've got five things I want you to remember. The first one is grace protects. And you can just look at it through this chapter of all of the eyes of God. The one is grace protects. Another is grace directs. Grace protects. Grace gives direction. And we can, all these we can do ourselves, or we can leave up to God. The third thing, grace judges. Now that sounds counterintuitive to grace, to God's benevolence. But God is a jealous God. And God is a just God. And when there is jealousy, and when there is justice, there will be judgment. And that's one thing that's important for us to understand. And I think that's one of the longings of the Christian, of salvation, of that to come. Because we know this world is going to be judged. And there will be a time, and it is in God's hand. And it's really, as we would apply grace in a practical sense, this is a basis of non-resistance. Is letting God be the judge. We are living under his benevolence, carrying out his will, and we know that God is big enough that he can do the judging. Here, one of the judgments, as the children of Israel were promised to come into the land, what happened? He gave hornet. He says, it wasn't you. It wasn't your sharp sword. It was the hornet. Why did God do that? He wanted them to understand they didn't need to fight the fight. They lived life. And in a sense, a non-resistant life. And that's the way it is with us today. We don't need to change the politics of the day. God's in control. We are here to live out. And we let God do the judging. But God protects, God directs, and God judges. His grace judges. Another thing his grace does, and we can pick it out here as well, is it strengthens. It gives strength as he works out his will. He provides. I already briefly mentioned about the gift of the Holy Spirit as it's come and dwells within us. Why is that possible? It's because of salvation, because of the forgiveness of sins. Because of the cleansing, that the temple can be clean and that the power of God can come. Jesus said that I must go away. so the Holy Spirit can come and can dwell within you and empower you to live by my grace over the whole world for his purpose. God protects, God directs, God judges, and God strengthens. And we can find that as he gives them strength to go do their part. But they were, he was given them to do it. And then God defines. As his grace, I think it's important to understand that he, just like he did with Apostle Paul there in 2 Corinthians 12, and we see it right here as God starts off this chapter with I. He's defining himself. Don't forget, I do the work. I'm working in you. You have a purpose to be a nation that represents me. That was their job description. We have a job description today to represent Jesus Christ and his calling. So there's a definition of purpose and the way of God. So God defines through his grace our purpose and the way to walk in that purpose. And we see that all fulfilled here. Now I want to go for a second. Take this seventh verse. Let's just expand on this. You can go to all these and understand the story. But today I just like this this seventh verse here. Go over to Exodus 14. Remember the words over here in Joshua. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness. This is God's working. Remember, protects, directs, judges, strengthens, and defines. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt. And ye dwell in the wilderness a long time. Go over to, this is just that expression there, but you go over to, Exodus 14. I won't go through it, but what I wanted is the story here that we can see really kind of unfolds through verse 14 and over through to verse 25. And we think of these protects, directs, judges, strengthens, and defines. Just look here as we think of this and in verses verse 1, the Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. So here we find God protecting, and we also find God defining his who he is and how he works. And look in verse 2. And the Lord said unto Moses, therefore criest thou unto me, speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. So here we find God telling them to go forward. Be faithful and do what were they going forward into? A sea. Impossible for millions of people to cross. And Moses is there telling them to go. God directs. And when God directs, most generally, it will be to express his grace, his power. Because we are in the, we are in the receiving side of the being taught of his grace and his power. We need to be continually reminded of that. And God does that. And I think, it was just brought to my attention yesterday by my wife that what do I need? Consider that as you preach. As I was talking to Brother Mike this morning. Lamenting the walkings or the purposes of God in a sense, as there is responsibility given. If we're not careful, we lament, and here it's hypocrisy. So I have to be careful. Each of us in our walk and in our call have to be careful, because right at the door is pride, self-exaltation, self-satisfaction, self-protection. God will call us, direct us down paths that are not practical in the flesh sense. They don't make sense to the world to be obedient to someone you can't see, into a Bible you can't prove. The world says it's foolishness. We live by faith, and we know it's true. And God is continually ministering to us to give us that understanding. Look down in verse 17. And I beheld, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, and upon all his host, and upon his chariot, and upon his horsemen. Notice the third thing. God's grace does what? It judges. Egypt was judged for the benefit of God's work. This world we live in is and will be judged if they're not in Christ Jesus. We can live with God eternally, with Jesus, or we can burn in hell. God is the judge. He is a benevolent God. He is a truthful God. He is a jealous God. But a component of his grace, his benevolence, is he judges the world on our benefit. And we want to be careful that we don't, in a sense, throw that around. But God is, this whole judgment thing, I think, is interesting, because you look and you'll find in Scripture where we will be with Christ judging. You know, that's really not something that I have to admit, look forward to. It's sitting on beside the throne, judging people of the world. Jesus will be a judge. This gracious one that died on the cross. He will come back as a lion, and will judge those that do not accept, have not accepted his grace that God, as God used him. Just going down here in verse 18. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Notice, there's a definition. The fifth thing was grace defined. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. How do dead soldiers know? I think the dead soldiers know as they are dying, and possibly as they taste judgment in the future, but too late. But the Egyptian nation will know. What's God doing? As he is judging, and then as he is defining who he is, what's he doing? He's giving opportunity. Again, through judgment, he brings about the opportunity for grace to be extended. The fear of judgment. Those people have an awesome God. Am I for or am I against? This definition brings the purpose of grace and the ways. Just jump over to verse 22. In chapter 14. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the ground, and the waters were all a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. So they had the strength, as God showed, demonstrated his power. They had to do something. They had to walk by faith. You know, you see the little storybooks. Some of ours have a rippling, and some of them have these beautiful high walls of perfect sheer, like you're just walking down this glass walkway. I don't know what it was like, but I think it was so awesome that I don't think the children threw rocks at the wall. I think there was an awesome respect that God wanted for them to, experience his and his amazing work and his amazing ability. And so quick after that, They fall away. But God does that for us. How many times have your prayers, let's bring it to a practical sense, have your prayers been answered? How much have you seen of God's grace in your life? What do you do with the salvation as you get out on the other side of the Red Sea? How has it changed your life? Do you live a life of striving, of void of pride and the worldly manner of thought processes? The way you manner or your home, the way we live our life day by day. Has Jesus and His grace changed my life? Can I look on the side and, well, if it wasn't for the grace of God, so would I be. But they were given strength to walk into the sea. This is all expanded on, and just briefly in one paragraph over in Joshua 24, but you're going down here to verse 24. And it came to pass that in the morning, watch, the Lord looked, and this is really references where this brings us back to Joshua, the reference there, as God was speaking, the I have done this. And it came to pass that in the morning, watch, the Lord looked upon the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians. So here we find God protecting. There was this pillar of fire and this cloud. And I think it's interesting that, and this, it says over here in Joshua that there was this blackness that the Egyptians couldn't see. But God, in His amazing ability to know and be present everywhere, we see here that it says, in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar, and it's this literal, like, through this pillar of fire and the cloud, and we know that pillar of fire and that cloud was Jesus, but it's like God moved Jesus aside, in a sense, and troubled the host of the Egyptians. So again, He does something. What's He do? He's giving protection, but at the same time, He is judging. There is judgment, as there is a, and then we can think of that fulfillment of judgment, as we think of it in light of what happened here. The army was destroyed. You know, if they would have went through, and the Egyptians would have stayed on this side, and the Israelites on the other side, what would Egypt have done? What would Pharaoh have done? He'd have come up with some earthly way. Now, God could have taken it and changed things and destroyed the floating bridge that they would have put across, or the boats, whatever the Egyptians had for a maritime navigation. We know that they were the greatest nation on the earth at that time, but they were, they would have connived some worldly way, and God would have taken care of it. But God, here we just see how God worked. He opened the sea, they walked through, and He closed the sea. And that closed the chapter of Egypt being a threat. And that's where we need to do, as we sing of the song, standing on the promises of God, standing on the grace of God. That means that there are chapters in our life that are closed. And that's part of the grace of God working in our life. We can put the things behind us. We can taste forgiveness. We can move on past the pain of death and sickness. And we can live in the present. But there's a continual need to fall under His grace and realize what God has done. We can see that, the importance of that, as Joshua was a stone there by the oak. We'll get over there in a little bit. Verse 25, then I'll go back to our text. And took off the chariot wheel. Isn't that amazing? I mean, God took off the chariot wheel. They didn't go by on the day before and undo the bolts and pull out the cotter pins. God did it. How He did it, we don't know. But as they were in the middle of the sea, wasn't the Israelites running along, hiding, and jumping out of the water and pulling the cotter pins out to hold the chariot wheels on. God did it. And that's what God does for us today. His grace is amazing. His benevolence, his workings with us is absolutely amazing, and we must stand on that. So we can see here that God again was judging. But notice he's also defining in the last part of that 25th verse, "For the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians." God is defining that these people he is fighting for. Let's go back over now to Joshua 24. We looked at the eye, through verse 13. I and the verb is defining God's grace. Now, as God does that, as his actions are put into place, he expects something out of man. What did he expect? Back in Exodus. He expected them to trust in the cloud and the pillar of fire. He expected them to trust his ability to open the sea. He expected them to trust that his work would be complete when they got on the other side. Did they understand it? Was there a flurry and a hurry? It probably was, because they didn't know exactly, but God was teaching a people that had fallen away, that needed, that he had chosen, that had really fallen and become into Egypt, the epitome of the world, and that they were a chosen vessel. And so we find this extension, that's the way it is with us, extension of his grace, as he works out their purpose. And that's what God does for us. Lowly and ugly me. Now look here at this. Look at starting at verse 14. I want us to consider this thought. Remember, this I and the verb defines God's grace. And now here in verse 14 through verse 18, I want us to consider this, that grace brings action. Now, we've first seen grace defined, grace working through the action and the abilities of God. But God has an ulterior motive. And that ulterior motive is that we will move on his strength and do something. Grace brings action. That's our side of the coin. Verse 14. Now therefore fear the Lord. Give complete awe and complete trust. I'm just going to briefly go through here. Look in verse 15. I'm just thinking of action. Fear the Lord. That means know him. Have an awesome respect for him and his abilities. And have such a respect that we're willing to examine our life and the decisions that we make. Am I exalting myself? Am I exalting the world? Am I using the world? Or am I standing on the promises and the reality and the truth of God? So this is that now therefore fear. Verse 15. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose this day whom ye will serve. There is a choice as we see the workings of God, his grace. Does it seem ridiculous? I could say, or will you serve him? This jealous, this not as the world works, this all-powerful God. You know, he wants us to understand. You can just see here, as we'll see here, and as we understand this purpose. And the people answered and said, they responded to Joshua, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. So there was this response, and that's really what God wanted. And I think it's interesting, and I'm not going to go into that today, but you can go back in chapter 23, and we find here that Joshua is kind of summarizing. And it will come to pass that they're going to fall away. So here they just heard that. And then we have here this statement of their purpose. And but it's important that we understand that we have something to do. There is an understanding. The Lord drave out from us all the people, even the Amorites, which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God. So we can see this ministry of God's working and how it's to bring us to this point that we will serve. And that we will desire to follow him. And that's really what God wants, is us to be able to see there is a work for us to do. Now, 19th, and we're going to stop here at the 28th verse. But this next, there's something brought up here that it starts off with the I and the verb. I'm calling that the definition of the workings of God's benevolence. And then there is the now, therefore, fear. There is the grace brings an action. But there is something here that I want us to think about, and I want to take and put Joshua as being a type for us today of Jesus. Now, Joshua was preparing for death, and he was fulfilling his part of God's plan, and he understood that. But these last section, we find like as many eyes as there were in the first section about God, we find Joshua. And so we can just read through this and think this in light of Joshua being a type of Jesus. He is an intermediary. He's between the people and God, fulfilling so that they can do their part. So he is ministering. And I would like this likeness of Jesus unto Joshua, because, and I think that's relevant to think that Jesus didn't use in his ministry. It's not mentioned that he used grace. He demonstrated grace. So it could be, and I'm not going to stand on this and infirm, but I wonder, as I've meditated on these thoughts, that Jesus was the recipient, or was the worker of God's grace, and the actual grace itself comes from the God segment of the Godhead, the Trinity, that God demonstrates that, and it comes from him. And the Holy Spirit and Jesus are the workers of demonstrating, and God, in a sense, has the throttle or the sum of grace that works. And he demonstrates that, yes, through Jesus and through the Holy Ghost, but it stems from God. So there is a need, as we will live in the grace of God through Christ Jesus being the mediator, We experience that grace through Jesus. So in light of that, and Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is an holy God. What does Jesus say? There is only one way to God. That's through me. If you know me, you know the Father. And here he's saying, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. But God, through his grace, makes it possible. Go over to verse 21. And the people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. Notice they're committing, they're telling Joshua, and we tell God that we will serve him through Jesus. The only way, the only way. And Joshua said unto the people, ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen the Lord. You have committed, I briefly mentioned baptism and the commitment of faith that is lived out for us as we will make a covenant, part of the benevolence, the grace relationship with God is a covenant. And so we find the people making a covenant here before God. Look at verse 24. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God will we serve. So just refreshing. And Joshua made a covenant with the people. As we live in grace, our life is driven by structured around the covenant of grace, the covenant of Christ working in us, the promise that is given. That's why it's in a sense refreshed. It's committed. In the baptismal waters, it's committed in the expression of faith. And it is refreshed as we live life and we live confessing our sins and we live confessing our faith in Christ. It's refreshing. It's going back to the covenant. And here we find Joshua doing that. And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua said, verse 27, unto all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us." So notice he's wanting this witness. And so that witness for us is the covenant relationship we have with God. The witness with us is our willing acceptance of serving. It showed forth that we have made a promise to God and that we are willing to sacrifice, to walk in humbly before our God and to examine and allow God, in a sense, to show forth the pride in our life and to be cleansed of all unrighteousness. For what purpose? So we can look holy on the earth? No, so we can exalt the Lord God. Yes, it will show forth in holiness, but the ultimate is glory to God, expressing his grace. So Joshua made a covenant. Joshua said unto all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness." So there was a reminder, the likeness unto us. Our life, our commitment, our obedience is a reminder to ourselves and to one another. It's going to be going to, on the visit before long here in this congregation. And that's we're a witness to one another. Am I faithful as I examine my life? So Joshua let the people depart, every man unto his inheritance. So as he finished that, made a covenant, set a stone by the oak, and then he let the people go. That's what's amazing to me, is there was a trust. And that's what happened in our Christian life. I think many times as we will work with people and God works with us, okay, I think it's almost like God seems to. Almost like at times in our life, kind of stand back and say, okay, I've provided everything for you. I have demonstrated my grace. You have experienced my grace. You have lived in my grace. You have made a covenant upon my grace. And it seems like God stands back and says, I'm going to let you go. Will you live faithful? What happens in the dark sides of our lives? What happens in the closet? What happens when no one else is around? What happens when my conscience is seared? Have I forgot? But God gives us opportunity. I believe he does that in a sense to prove. But you know what? I believe the ultimate of what God is doing, proving his power. Look, my sons and daughters in Christ Jesus, by my grace, can live faithful on the earth. Go back over to Titus. In light of this, remember, we went over to Paul's experience in 2 Corinthians. There was this grace applied equals brokenness, humility, and joy. And then we moved over into Joshua, and we just picked up there that grace teaching how it protects, it directs, it judges, it strengthens, and it defines. Now we want to think of that in light of the context of today's of here in Titus, where the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. Now, this grace that we've been talking about teaches us to deny ungodliness. That's the things deny, put away in our life, things that are not like God. think it's important that we have the Holy Spirit within us. Or I would say it this way, it's absolutely necessary that we have the Holy Spirit within us to be able to do that truthfully. So what's Satan going to do? Get in the way so your life diminishes the ability to think about or to discern the Holy Spirit. Stay out of the Word. Exercise in ways that are a sin, that deny the power of God. Notice, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. So there's a denying, a putting down of the things that take away from God-likeness. And worldly lust, we should, back to that, there's something to do. We should live soberly. That's taking life, in a sense, seriously. By being, so that sober there is being under the power, under a greater power. That we take and realize that if I'm outside of the workings of God, I will break. I will sin. I will fall away. Live soberly. And righteously, that's expressing the rightness of God, and godly in what? In this present world. Proving what? The power of God. What glory, what amazing glory to see a fallen vessel redeemed, showing forth God's will. Then we can have that true and exciting promise, looking for that blessed hope. We live life and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And notice who gave himself for us. That God so loved that he gave, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works.